Hebrews chapter 11. Did you guys enjoy your Christmas? Did you go out, stay in mostly? Both? Yeah. I got lots of books, so I was pleased, so that was good. We had a good time. My aunt ended up hosting us for the first time in many years. I hadn't been to her house probably for like 15 years or something like that. I haven't been at their house. We always meet somewhere else. And so it was a good time. We really enjoyed that. And so got to see all the grandkids all running around and making lots of noise. So it was lots of commotion. So it was good. Well, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to finish this chapter as much as we can, not because there's not a lot to cover, but because none of it's very complicated. And so it shouldn't take us a whole lot of time. Last week, we really began Hebrews 11 by simply asking, or at least answering, a simple question, which is, what is faith? Now, why did we talk about that now? Because this book has been talking about why Jesus is better. And it explains why Jesus is better, specifically about the Jewish system and mindset, about their leaders, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, about their ceremonial system, like the priests and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the covenants. And so he compares it to all that and says that all those things were only there to point to Jesus, and that Jesus was a better answer to all of those needs. He's a better sacrifice because he takes away our sin. He's a better tabernacle because he's the real presence of God with us. And all of this culminates here then at chapter 11. Because in every other book in the Bible, in the New Testament, there is an explanation of what we know about who Jesus is and what we know about what we have in Christ. And then it always ends with what we do because of what we know. And the one thing that all those chapters we just dealt with that were complicated, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, every chapter reminded us that whether it was the priests or the tabernacle or the covenant or the sacrifices, they never changed the hearts of the people. They only appeased their relationship with God and his wrath, but they did not change who they were. And the Old Testament stories remind us continually, story after story, chapter after chapter, book after book, that they were no different than they were at the beginning. They seemed to only get worse. No matter what they did, no matter how many buildings they built, no matter how many sacrifices they made, they were not changed people. We needed something better that would actually change our hearts. And though Jesus does that, the insinuation is, if our hearts are changed, then our lives ought to be, you know, different. And so that's where we get to this section in the book. In Hebrews chapter 11, he introduces us to the concept of faith. While the law was a shadow of things to come, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And we asked this question last week, what is faith? And last week I reminded us that often what we have done to faith, Christians, is there's two main components to faith. We have taken one away and we have added one in its place. I said several things last week. First of all, I said that faith is trust in a known God concerning our decisions of life, not blind assent in an unknown God. God always tells us to trust him, but he has put us in a position to know who he is, not to blindly follow something that we were told to. We don't follow people, we follow God, and we can only do that if we know him, and he's made it such a way that we can. So faith is not blind. That's what we've added into it. But what is that part that we've taken away from it? What we've taken away from faith is that faith is action. We've turned faith entirely, 100%, into a mindset, not into a lifestyle. And what we even see in this chapter, if you're in Hebrews chapter 11, glance your eyes down the page. Every single character that shows up is followed by an action verb. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham went. He sojourned. He offered his son. By faith, Isaac blessed. Jacob blessed. Joseph gave commandment. Moses left Egypt, kept the Passover, passed the Red Sea. And all these are introduced with, by faith, he did this. Why? Because faith is not primarily about things we don't understand, but what it is primarily is a response in our life. And without a response in our life, it is not faith. The Bible makes that abundantly clear with the way that it uses the word faith. In the Gospels, Jesus sees the faith of the people coming to him because they knew he could heal them. In the book of Acts, it evolves into an entire lifestyle. People kept the faith. And James says, without works, our faith is dead. He says that it's not faith at all if it doesn't involve a response. And so that means that it has to actually come out in our life. And that's what Hebrews 11 tells us. We said last week, trust in God is a recognition that we live in God's world. We talked about that in verse number 3. And then introducing two of our stories, we talked about Abel and Enoch briefly. And we said our trust in God affects our walk with God, and that faith is a prerequisite for pleasing him. But the rest of this chapter really defends this claim that faith responds. Faith does. Last week we asked what faith is, and this week he's going to show us what faith does. And it should do, or it's not faith at all. And he's going to defend this claim to the Hebrew people by using stories that they're already very familiar with. Many of these stories are chapters and almost books long, but he's talking to Jewish people, people who have these embedded into their culture and their lives. He doesn't have to explain each of these stories. He references the character, mentions a couple pieces of information, and the story comes to life in their own mind. They're familiar with them. But he puts all these stories in front of them, not as an exhaustive list. In fact, he says at the end of this chapter that he could keep going, but he made his point. And he starts to mention other characters and doesn't even give the story. I could talk about this guy and this guy and this guy. But the point is, he explains to us and defends to us that faith responds. And so he uses stories of people doing things. And so the question then to us is, do we have faith? But what that question is really asking is, do we make decisions based on what we claim we believe? Because that's what Hebrews 11 shows us. Last week, I talked about, gave an illustration of a father and a son. The father knows his child. The child knows his father. The child doesn't know how far off he is off the ground on this play set, but he trusts his dad. And so his dad says, jump, not because he understands how hard it will hurt if he falls, not because he understands how high he is up, not because he understands exactly how his dad will catch him, but he trusts his dad. That's what he trusts. Now, suppose the child hesitates, right? And is afraid to jump off the play set. And the father looks at him and says, trust me. What is he saying? He's saying, jump. Because to trust him is to jump. To not jump is to not trust him. One of the classic illustration of faith that's always given is the chair. Now, I've actually talked poorly of the illustration of the chair in time past because I misdefine faith just like many of us do. And faith is trusting that the chair is going to hold me up. Your pew is holding you up. You all came in, you sat in your spot, the same spot that you sit in every week, and so you know that particular spot holds you. You don't know about everyone else's pew, but you know your spot holds you up. And so you came in, you sat down because you trusted it. Now, I've ridiculed that illustration in time past because I've said, well, there's nothing blind about that at all. I understand it. I've sat in it before. I have experience. But the fact is, that's not what faith is. It doesn't intrinsically involve ignorance. The reason why the chair is such a beautiful illustration of faith is because it involves both the parts of what faith really is. Trust and then action. To have faith in the chair is to simply sit in it. That is all. Now, this is a particularly easy way to practice faith, isn't it? Because this is actually my chair. That's the one I sit in. I sat in it this morning. I know that this one will hold me up. This is my seat. That's your seat. And so I have every reason to trust it, but I trust and I act. And that's what faith is. Sometimes faith might involve not understanding something or not seeing something. But the trust is not placed in what I don't see. The trust is placed in what I do know, which is God. And so do we respond in our life in faith? And we're going to see in this book, in this chapter, several categories of what active faith does. So let's get into it. We don't have to take a long time on each one, and so I'll try not to do that. Number one, active faith will trust that God means what he says. Trust that God means what he says. Now, I've made it very clear that faith doesn't always involve uncertainty and ignorance, because ultimately faith is trust and responding, which sometimes we will know clearly, like the chair, and sometimes will be less clear. So sometimes faith will involve things that we're not entirely certain of when it comes to trusting what God says, because sometimes God tells us something that we don't understand. And our test of how much we trust him instead of how much we trust ourselves would be how much we trust his word above our own, or his understanding above our own. And he uses a few of these illustrations with the first few stories. First one he brings up in this section is Noah. And so I'm going to give this one, letter A, active faith will trust that God means what he says, letter A, concerning unfamiliar things. Unfamiliar things. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That's the whole story. One of the most significant events in all of human history, given a verse in Hebrews chapter 11, because he makes a simple point. Genesis chapter 6 opens and shows that the world is falling apart. Every man, the imagination and his thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. And God chooses to judge the world. And so, the Bible says here in Hebrews 11 that he saved his house and condemned the world. How? By building an ark. Why? Being warned of God. Now, by the way, Noah's faith was in what God promised, not in just something. Apparently, God made it very clear exactly what he wanted Noah to do. So it wasn't that Noah was uncertain about what God wanted or what God said. What he was uncertain about was how in the world it was going to take place, because it concerned things, watch, not seen as yet. Because in order for the world to flood, water had to come out of the sky. And according to the book of Genesis earlier, that God watered the earth by a mist coming out. And so this whole concept was brand new. We're not close to the sea. We can't flood the earth with water coming out of the sky. Water doesn't come out of the sky. I've never seen that yet. But moved with fear and trusting that God means what he says, he took 100 years to build a boat on dry land, assuming that what God said would come true. And the thing is, for us, faith in God's word is not believing that God says something or that God wants something without having it clearly indicated in God's word. But our faith is enacted by responding in obedience to the clear word of God, regardless of whether we have seen those things happen in our life before. The thing is, faith trusts that God's word is right, even if our world around us doesn't believe it or doesn't practice it. A lot of times our assumption of how we should operate in the world is completely dictated by what other people do and what other people believe. There was a writer on a book of psychology, Robert Cialdini, who said this very same thing. He said, whether the question is what we do with an empty popcorn box in a movie theater, how fast to drive on a certain stretch of highway, or how to eat chicken at a dinner party, the actions of those around us will be important in defining the answer. And isn't that true? There are certain highways that you drive 15 to 20 miles over the speed limit because everybody else does, and so that's what we're supposed to do. Certain stretches of highway, everybody's like hanging like 2 or 3 miles underneath the speed limit. Why? But everybody else does, so that's what we're going to do. We're going to fall in line. That's what we say to our wives when they tell us to slow down. I'm just keeping up with traffic. I'm just doing what everybody else is doing. They inform what we should do. And sometimes that would be a lack of faith in God, because what everyone else is doing is not trusting God's word. And so we would have to trust him concerning things not seen as yet. But active faith trusts him concerning unfamiliar things. Let me move on. Letter B. Active faith trusts him concerning seemingly impossible things. So we don't see rain as impossible anymore. That happens. It's actually now an illustration in the Bible of God's blessing. When God's pleased with us, water falls out of the sky, and everyone's pleased, and we all move on with their life. That was just unfamiliar. not impossible. We know how it works. We can study it. All the scientists can describe to us exactly what's happening, when it will come. The forecast will tell us roughly when water will fall out of the sky, and we all expect it when it does. But what about things that just don't make any sense at all? That's when we move to Abraham in this story. And Abraham was a regular man with one wife, no kids, living in the Chaldean land. And God comes to him and promises him a land, a seed, and a blessing. And in order for God's promises to be true, several impossible things would have to happen. The most impossible one being that he would have to have a child. They had tried their whole life, never had one, and now they are old. So now it's really, really impossible. I'm going to skip the first couple verses because I'm going to come back to those. But I want us to go down to Sarah. Look at verse number 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one and him as good as dead. Pause. That's kind of insulting, isn't it? Imagine if that was said of you. Well, you're as good as dead, but hey, you still had a kid. Anyway, let's go on. So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Now, when you look at this, what is it that Sarah is doing? I mean, giving birth to a child is a whole thing. And it says that she received strength to conceive seed. So watch this. God promised she would get pregnant, and as a 90-year-old woman, she tried to get pregnant because she trusted that she actually would. As a 90-year-old woman, she actually took care of her pregnancy, anticipating she wouldn't have a miscarriage at 90 years old. And she took care of the whole process like a 20-year-old would, assuming all would go well, because God promised her that her child would come and she would have seed and they would be innumerable. And so she took all the same actions and all the same care and made all the same decisions just like somebody in their early 20s would, because God said that in spite of the fact that she was 90, it would also happen the same. That was impossible, but she still reacted the same way, not in blind hope, but based on a clearly communicated promise from God. Not only do some of those things in the Bible seem unfamiliar to us and we're just not acquainted with living the way God tells us to, but sometimes what God says will happen in our lives seems impossible. Certain relationships seem impossible to mend. Certain situations seem impossible to come out well if I obey God. Faith, though, trusts and then obeys, seem concerning impossible things. Well, let's hop down a little bit and go to a place where Abraham's faith was really tested concerning something impossible. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. So his wife took all the steps to get pregnant and take care of her pregnancy, assuming that she would have a child at 90. But now their child is grown, and Abraham is told to sacrifice his son, who God specifically said would be the heir of all those promises. And when he received promises, watch, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That one. That kid, by name, is told he would have the great multitude. It would come from him. He's the one that he was told to offer. So look what he says, verse 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He was a type of something that was to come. So what is this all saying? So God comes to Abraham in Genesis 22 and tells him, I want you to offer your son to me. And it was very clear prior to that, that not only God promised Abraham would have many kids, descendants at least, but that they would all come specifically from Isaac, not just one of his kids, Isaac. So Abraham knows this. Isaac will be the child to have all of the promises come from him. He knows that. He also knows God told me to sacrifice Isaac. Now, he's not questioning either of those things. They're both very clear. It wasn't like one of them he might have gotten misstepped on. He knows both of them. And it is not possible that both those things can happen at the same time. I cannot sacrifice my son and my son also be the one who brings all of my future descendants. So what does he conclude? Well, he doesn't conclude what you and I would often conclude. Well, God promises this in my life, but if I give life, I can't keep life. You know how God says to us, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. And if you lose your life, you will find it. And God says, give life and you will save life. But no, if I give life, then I just lose life. And so what we often do is we choose to trust our understanding. Because you cannot give in order to receive. You cannot sacrifice in order to gain. You cannot give life to find life. That doesn't work. But I know God commanded, and I know God promised, and those two things don't go together. What was Abraham's conclusion? Abraham's conclusion was, I have no idea what God's going to do. Perhaps he will raise him back from the dead, because I know God keeps his promises. Now, we read that in passing, like, oh yeah, perhaps he would raise him from the dead. That had never happened before. Elisha was the first person to raise a person from the dead. If somebody was in the ground, they stayed there. And there was no biblical precedent, there was no historical precedent, there was no story. When somebody died, they were gone. And Abraham assumed that it was possible God would just bring him back to life. Why? Because God promised something and he commanded something. And God always keeps his promises when I obey. So I will sacrifice my son because somehow all those things will still be true. And God says those things of you and I. Give life and you'll find life. And we don't think those two together. So in a lack of faith, we don't give our lives, we don't sacrifice, we don't give because we think that it can't possibly work, that if I obey, God can keep his promises. That's the opposite of faith. Active faith trusts God concerning impossible things. Letter C. Active faith trusts God concerning our future hope. Our future hope. A lot of this section is about the future. God promised a seed that his descendants would be as the stars or as the sand of the sea for multitude. He also promised him a land and a blessing. Land specifically to which he traveled that didn't belong to him. He had some staff, he had some servants, he had a lot of cattle, but he wasn't the king of Israel. But this land belonged to him, I guess. So he moved there. And assumed and made decisions based upon the assumption that what God would promise in his future would one day be so. Look what he says in verse 8. This is back to the beginning of his story. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents. So he made temporary dwelling places in the land that was supposed to be his, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham moved to the country that would belong to him, even though it didn't, but he moved there anyway. He lived in tents. He raised his family in a land that he was a stranger to because he was trusting that God's future promises would be so in his life. He made decisions today about things that he knew were going to happen later, even though he couldn't see those things because he assumed that God means what he says. But everybody else made those decisions too. Look at how it continues. Look up down verse 13. After describes all these things, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. If they had thought about where they came from because they were used to it and didn't trust that God was actually going to give them this land, it wasn't theirs. It was filled with Chaldean nations and tribes. If they thought more about what they were used to and what they had, where they had roots, as if they belonged there, then they could have returned. I mean, Abraham packed up his family and he moved to the middle of nowhere. And after a few years, it might have been like, you know, this is weird. I don't know why we did this. Maybe it was a rash decision, you know? That seems a little bit much. I mean, we're not going to be set up a kingdom here. I only have one kid. This kingdom is a really far way away. So I'll just live the rest of my life in Ur. And they return. And many of us, we have to make those same decisions. I'll return to that in a second. Look at what it says for all of his descendants. They all made similar decisions based on future hope. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So he said, I will bless you about you being the progenitor of all of these promises that is going to come to our nation that we're going to produce, even though there's only, you know, three of us. But he blessed them concerning things to come. What about Jacob? By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. Same thing. He's telling his children and putting himself out there and making plans and blessing about the future for his family. What about Joseph? By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. What does that mean? Well, if you know the story, by the time we get to the end of Joseph's life, Jacob, all of Joseph's brothers, they're not in Israel. They're not in the land of promise because there was a famine. Nobody had food. Joseph had been put in Egypt in order to save life. And so all of his family and all of their kids and all of their kids' kids all moved down to Egypt so they wouldn't die. But it's nice in Egypt. It's forward thinking. It's well built. It's the capital really of the modern world at this time. It's a great world power. The Egyptians love us right now, which was true at the end of Joseph's life. So we might as well just stay here. We might as well just camp here. Maybe that whole thing about the land of promise was just this fluke that Grandpappy had. But let's just hang out in Egypt. It'll be better. But Joseph, the second command of Egypt, said, no, no, one day you're going to return to the land of promise because that's where our people will live. And so when you go one day, take my bones with you and bury me there. One of his last requests was to be buried in the land that they would live. And if you notice at the end of that whole story with Moses, they take the bones of Joseph. And at the end of the book of Joshua, they bury the bones of Joseph in Israel. Now, why does it say that in passing? They were all making plans in this life about things that God would promise, even though they might not see them. And many of us do not expect that God's promises in that part of our lives that we cannot see won't actually be true. So we make plans in this life as if we're citizens of this country rather than as strangers and pilgrims to it. We are mindful of our old country, and many of us return there instead of dwelling in tabernacles temporarily here, thinking of a better country that is to be built to come. We live our lives, we make decisions, we talk to our kids as if this is our home instead of what God promises in our future. Active faith makes actual decisions today, assuming that what God promises in our future will be true. To not do so is to not have faith. Suppose you were visiting France. Just cuss. Okay. Suppose you're visiting France and you're in a hotel. And one of the things that the customs is weird because of COVID, I don't know. And you're not allowed to bring anything back with you that you bought. You're not, because they're afraid of something. Whatever. So you're not allowed to do that. So you're living in a hotel in France for a temporary amount of time, but you live here in your house that you live in now, and you're visiting France, and you're not allowed to bring anything back with you. Would you spend your money in France buying furniture for your hotel room and artwork and knickknacks for your hotel room? No, but you might buy some furniture, and you might buy some artwork, and you might buy some knickknacks from France, and you might package them up, and you might ship them to your real house because you're just visiting France, right? Because your treasure is not in France. Your treasure would be home, so you send it on ahead. And a lot of us, we live as if this is our home. Every dime that we make, all the energy we expend, all the time that we expend is all as if this is our permanent home. And we send nothing back to our real house. 1 Peter actually tells us that he beseeches us as strangers and pilgrims. If you were to go to Cairo today, and you go to the Egyptian National Museum, you can visit the tomb or the display of the tomb of King Tut and his golden coffin, his golden chariots they brought with them, his piles and piles of treasure that they found in his burial site, and all of his stuff that he had brought with him for the afterlife. But also in Cairo, if you were to travel down the road to a side street, you would find a little gravestone at the side of the road that's really nothing fancy at all. That is the resting place of a man named William Borden. William Borden was actually rich when he lived many, many, many years ago. But he decided to give his life for the sake of the gospel. And he wanted to go and preach the gospel to the Muslim people. And he ended up in Cairo, Egypt. At a young age, 25, he contracted spinal meningitis. And he ended up dying trying to reach people with the gospel. And there he is buried in an almost completely unknown tomb in Cairo, just a few blocks away from one of the richest tombs in all of history. But you know what's interesting? We want to feel bad for William Borden, but you know every single piece of gold in King Tut's tomb is in the National Museum of Egypt. Tut did not bring any of it with him, did he? He left all of his treasures behind, and William Borden sent all of his treasures ahead. And right now, William Borden is a lot richer than King Tut is. But if we have active faith in God, we will trust God concerning what he says about our hope, and we will live like it, like Abraham did, like Joseph did, who happened to be a ruler in Egypt, did not send his things here, he sent them ahead. Active faith, trust God concerning future hope. Wow. That was a lot longer than I thought it would be. Let me read this passage, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let you go early, because there's no way I'm going to do any justice to point number two. And it's not even a little bit. I would just speed through it, and it wouldn't do well. Let me read you 1 Peter 1, and I'll be done. I had a feeling that was going to happen, but I didn't tell you because I would jinx myself. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. The Bible tells us to live this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. You know, right now there's lots of problems, but we don't live for here because we don't belong here. We belong there to an inheritance that's incorruptible, won't fade away. And so he says in chapter 2, I gave you one more verse. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Did that terminology sound familiar? Abraham, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He says this, if you are a stranger to this world and you don't belong here, you're not mindful of your old country, your affections aren't set on things below, your affections are set on things above, not on things on the earth. If that is true, then the way you live, he says, will be different. He says, abstain from all of the stuff of this world because you don't belong here. It's not yours. You're not a citizen here. You're not spending your life consumed with this because this is not your home. Active faith will trust God concerning the things that he says, even though we can't see it. This is the reason why the chapter begins. It's the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. That's what faith does. It gives us a foundation for which to live for that which is in the future, to trust that which we cannot see, because we trust a God who we do know more than how we would see things. That's what Abraham did. But he's going to move on, and he's going to talk about some very other familiar characters that we can learn some things from. So I'll leave it alone at that.